We're going to be continuing our study of the Gospel of John this morning. We'll be beginning in chapter 13. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we've got extras in the back. We'd like to get one to you so that you can follow along verse by verse as we go through this. Just raise your hand. We've got English and Spanish, German translations. Again, that's John chapter 13. Near the end, we'll be picking up in about verse 31. But let's pray and get started in our study this morning. Father, we thank you so much for an opportunity to study your word, to settle down, to relax, to pull away from all of the distractions of this life, to really just sit at your feet. And we pray for this time this morning. Lord, I know you've got something special for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the events that we are studying, the events that are recorded in chapters 13 through 17, take place on one night. I believe that it's on a Thursday night. There are those who feel differently. They want to make it a Wednesday night, but I don't think there's a lot of benefit in debating those kinds of things. I think you can spend a lot of time and not really get anything out of that. But I think it's a Thursday night. You guys ended last week with verse 30, and it says there, talking about Judas, that he went out after Jesus gave him the bread. He went out and it was dark. And boy, what a fitting epitaph for Judas as he goes out into the night. Matthew says that he went out his own way. And boy, that was the problem with Judas. He was doing everything his own way. And we see people like that today in the world around us. Well, next we're going to move into a section where there is great tenderness as Jesus begins to speak to his guys, his men. The betrayer, he's gone. Judas is left. And so now Jesus is talking to the 11 that are left, and these are his guys. And there is such depth and such passion in these teachings that follow. Verse 31, it says, when he had gone out, and that's Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. In these two short verses, Jesus mentions his own glorification five different times. It's amazing. He just plows into this. And it's amazing because he knows what's coming. He knows that his crucifixion is coming. He knows the betrayal that will happen. He knows the physical punishment that will be put upon him. And yet what he talks about is his glory, his glorification. He sees glory, he sees joy in this. I mean, think about all of the things that will happen to him, and yet he is talking about his glory. There's something really remarkable taking place here. His disciples, they don't understand. And I don't think we even today understand all that was taking place there at that time. He says, he talks about his glorification. He was glorified in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. It's proof that he is God. It is proof that he can do what he claims to do, that he offers life. You see, he's looking beyond what is going to take place that evening and the next day. He's looking beyond all of those things to see what is going to happen in the coming weeks and months and years and decades and centuries. And he sees glory. I imagine these guys sitting at the table with him, kind of looking back with blank stares. I mean, just read over these verses again. They've got to be asking themselves, huh? What is he saying here? What does this actually mean? You know, there are other instances when Jesus is talking to them and he asks them, do you understand what I've said to you? And they'll go, yeah, we get it. And then the very next verse says, they said that, but they really didn't understand. You know, because that's just the way guys are. We don't ever want to be seen as not understanding something. And so we all go, yeah, we get it. But they didn't. And I don't think they understood this. Verse 33 says, little children, or children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. I think he sees the confused look on their face, and so he calls them little children. The word that he uses here is a very tender word. It's the word that they would use for a toddler, some small child. And so Jesus, understand, he's talking to Peter. Peter is, according to tradition, was a big, burly guy, a fisherman, possibly the oldest of the crew. We're going to see chapter 21, where Jesus comes to them when they've been fishing and they get this haul in this net that they can't even pull into the boat. They have to drag it to the shore because they can't get it into the boat. And three or four, five guys try to drag it out of the water up onto the land and they can't do it. And then it says Peter by himself goes down, gets the net, and drags it up onto the land. So we know that he's got to be a big, strong, burly guy. So Peter is there. Peter is there. Matthew is there. Matthew, the tax collector. Simon the zealot was there. All the other 11 guys, and Jesus, who's probably about 33 at this point, and he looks at these guys and he says, children. And it's not in a condescending way. It's with tenderness and compassion because he knows what's coming. He knows what they are going to face. He certainly knows what he is going to face, but he knows what is going to go on in their hearts and minds as well as he goes through these final hours of the week of the Passion. He calls them little children with great tenderness. And John uses this phrase in his letters as he writes to the church. He says, little children, in the same way. Yeah, I think there was just something in the tone of his voice, in the look in his eyes as he looked at these guys and talked to them that just melted their hearts. You know, these strong fishermen, men's men. You know, Simon the Zealot came from a group who was out, their sole purpose in life was to murder Romans. And these are tough guys. And yet their hearts are melting. It's kind of how you would talk to your child when they fall, when they hurt themselves, some little guy, some little girl that bumps their knee. He's concerned for them. He wants them to know that everything's going to be okay. You know, with all that's coming in the coming hours and weeks, he wants them to know, hey, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I think in some ways it's a little like a parent who is getting ready to deploy, who talks to their child, knowing that they're going to be away for a while and that child is going to miss them and that there will be difficulties while he is gone. But he also knows that he's coming back. And so there is this tenderness, but there is a kind of strength as Jesus is talking with them. And in light of that, he gives them, verse 34, a new command. Now, this is interesting. He says, I give you a new command to love one another, just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says this to them, and he says this to us. This is a message for the church today, certainly for this church body, that we should love each other the way that Jesus loved. He says, I'm going to be gone for a while. And while I'm, and where I'm going, you can't go. You can't go with me. And so I give you this new command to love each other. And the tense of the verb is to love and continue to love, to keep on loving. Love as I have loved. Now, why is this new? Jesus says it's a new command, and yet in Leviticus chapter 19, we're told that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. In the New Testament, a man came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said that, you know, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so why is this now new? Because those things have already happened. Well, you got to look at this carefully. Loving your neighbor as yourself is different from loving the way that Jesus loved. Loving the way that Jesus loved is vastly superior to loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, when I love my neighbor as myself, and by the way, the Bible is very clear. It says it assumes that we do love ourselves. You know, there's a big push today in the culture that we need more self-esteem, that people don't love themselves enough, and we need to find ways to enrich our self-esteem. Bible knows nothing of that. Bible says the problem in the world today is that we love ourselves too much. And so that whole thing about self-esteem is something that is not found in Scripture. But we need to love love our neighbor as ourself. But loving your neighbor the way you love yourself, it elevates him to a point where he will be safeguarded against you. Do you see that? You know, we love ourselves here and we love others kind of down here someplace normally. And the Bible says you're supposed to love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. And so if I do that, then he is then protected from my selfish interests. If I love him the way that I love myself, then I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to steal from him. I'm not going to lie about him. Yeah, I'm going to treat him the way that I would like to be treated. But to love the way that Jesus loved, well, that takes it to a whole nother level. Because it's not simply an unselfish love. It now becomes a sacrificial love. That's the love that Jesus had for us. He died for us. He sacrificed for us. I mean, it's the difference between simply not stealing your neighbor's car because you have a problem with yours, and offering your neighbor to use your car when his is broken because he has a longer commute than you do and you have to walk to work. It's that difference. Jesus' love is a sacrificial love. And Jesus knows that Peter is going to betray him 3 times. I have to say, if I knew somebody was going to betray me 3 times, I doubt that I'd be very helpful to him. Jesus here is trying to encourage Peter. He is trying to let him know what is coming and that things are going to be okay. He's trying to lift Peter up. You know, I doubt that I would be doing that to somebody I knew was going to betray me, was going to stab me in the back. I'd be keeping my distance from somebody like that. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to betray me. But don't let your heart be troubled. Isn't that great? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Peter, you're going to fail, but it's going to be okay. That's what Jesus is saying, what he'll say in just a moment. Jesus gives us a new command. Love the way that I loved. Love in the face of betrayal. Is that an easy thing to do? Love in the face of betrayal when you are being betrayed by somebody, when you know that it's coming? Wow. The problem that I have with this is that I can't. I can't do this in my own flesh, on my own. You know, Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He tells us there what love is and what love isn't. But as we read the passage, it becomes very clear that this is a love that we cannot accomplish on our own. We can't do it. And so in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul moves quickly into a chapter devoted to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's moving in our life, the Spirit's empowering us to love the way that Jesus loved, to love according to the chapter 13 model that he gave us. And Jesus also says here in John that it is by this singular thing, this agape love that we are to have for each other, that people are going to know that we are his disciples. As we love each other in a way that is selfless, that's how people know. It's not a buddy kind of love. It's not a friendship kind of love. Agape is much deeper. It goes much further than that. A love that doesn't expect things in return. It truly is a supernatural thing. You know, when outsiders see us loving each other the way that the Bible tells us to love, it really has an effect on them. You know, we've talked to people throughout the years who have been touched by the love that this church body has expressed in itself, among each other. You know, when somebody is in need, there are, you know, ladies who take meals to deliver to them when there's a medical problem, or if somebody's in the hospital going to visit them, or going over and mowing somebody's lawn. They see these very practical expressions of love within the body, and they say, man, there's something different about those guys. Something that I don't have. I wouldn't be doing that. And people have been touched by that, and they will continue to be touched. And that's the reason that we are to demonstrate this kind of self-sacrificing love to those in the body, because of the effect, the evangelistic effect that it has on people around us. Verse 36, Peter seems to get brainlocked back in verse 33. He says, Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Peter heard Jesus say, I'm going someplace and you can't come with me. And he just kind of, his brain locks up right there. It seems that he completely missed what Jesus said about loving each other and this agape love that we're to have. Peter's, you know, wait a minute, back up. Wait, where are you going? I want to go, you know. He puts the conversation in reverse, takes it back to what Jesus said earlier. And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Boy, Peter had a great heart. You know, he would have done this. We see him in the garden drawing a sword and ready, you know, to go to battle. Great heart here. He meant to do this. And how often do we mean to do things but then fail, fall short of what we desire to do? I mean, guys have seen this happen, guys go to men's retreats and they get all fired up at this men's retreat. And it's, you know, Lord, give me somebody to witness to. Lord, give me a wife to love, Lord. And he says, you know, God says, no, go love the wife that you have, you know, first. You don't want to, I'm not going to replace the one you have. You need to love her. But you know, we get fired up about things, but then, you know, over time, kind of draw back from that. And Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And this must have been like a knife in Peter's heart. You know, I mean, he truly loved Jesus and desired to follow him and to hear Jesus say this. But guys, there's no chapter break in the story. There was no chapter break when John wrote this story. What Jesus says is, I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Your heart must not be troubled. That's all a part of the same thought. It's all a part of the same thing that Jesus is saying to him. Peter, I know you're going to deny me. I know the rest are going to desert me. There is a, in the language, an indication that Jesus is really talking to all 11 about the fact that they're going to desert him. But still he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Isn't that great? You see, it's in the context of their failure that he says this. It'd be great to just camp here for a while. You know, with all that we have done, with all that we see going on in the world today, in this a great reminder for us that our heart should not be troubled. Jesus says it to us today. He says next, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Boy, it's been a strange night for the disciples. You know, it started 5 days earlier on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into the city and the city erupted. People came out, palm branches, blankets. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming him into the city. And over the course of 5 short days, his popularity goes off a cliff. Here, Jesus is talking about his death and his departure. And these guys are there just, I can't believe this. What's he talking about? It has to have unnerved them to a great degree. Jesus' remark to Peter must have settled over them like a thick fog. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Is it wrong for us to allow our hearts to be troubled? Is that sin? Well, I don't think we can say that, because back in chapter 13, we're told that Jesus' heart was troubled, and we know that he was without sin. Same word that's used here. These guys' hearts were troubled. He says, don't let it be troubled. But look at what he says. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, but the verb there in that phrase is in the passive tense. But when he says, believe in God, believe also in me, it is in the active. He seems to be saying that belief, guys, is the cure for the heart that aches. Belief is the medicine for those with a troubled heart. And belief, of course, is much more than just acknowledging God's existence. It is a belief in him, a trust in him, a commitment to follow him. Of course, he's not talking about the muscle that beats in our chest. He's talking about the deepest part of us, the heart, where desire and where passion reside, where our emotions are. And our heart, our emotions are deeper than our intellect. You know, the heart will always make a convert of the mind. The passions that we have, the desires that we have, will always convert the intellect. You know, we know things are right and some things are wrong. And yet when the heart wants what the heart wants, sometimes things happen. Now, I've known some extremely intelligent people who have done the absolute dumbest things you can imagine because it was their desire, their passion. The heart really is the deepest part of us. But he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, there are times in life when we are thrown things that we are just not designed to deal with. I think death is one of them. You know, Adam was created to live forever. You know, it was sin entering in that brought death into the equation. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would still be alive today. Imagine how many kids they would have had. You know, all those years, they'd have a huge family by this time. But they weren't designed for grief. They weren't designed for death. And none of us are. I don't think we're wired for it. We're not wired for grief or pain either. You know, God describes for us in Revelation chapter 21 what the eternal state is going to be. Let me just read this real quick. Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eye. That's you and me. God is going to be there to wipe the tears away from our eyes. It says, death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist because the previous things have passed away. You know, this tells us God's idea of perfection, of what perfection looks like. It was this way in the beginning, and I think it will be this way in the end, in eternity. It's a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no death. Sounds kind of good to me. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this. Guys, I just don't think we're wired for death. There's something strange about it. If you've ever been to the funeral of somebody who is a close friend, I know when my mom passed and when my sister passed and my dad passed, that you know, just being there looking into the coffin, there is this person that you know that had a personality and there was a connection there with this person. But as you look at them in the coffin, it seemed like the Grand Canyon was between us. There is all of the sudden this expanse, this distance that is there because we're just not designed to deal with that. We're designed for fellowship. We're designed for life. And so this death thing is a difficult thing for us to handle. Even today when a loved one dies, even if they're a believer, you know, we have to dig deep to find the emotions. Paul says that we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. That's the distinction. Yeah, you know, we do sorrow when loved ones pass. There is a sorrow there, but it is not the same because there is a hope that we have. We know that we are going to be with them in eternity. The sorrow that we have today is really a selfish kind of sorrow because we just don't want to be separated from them. If we could talk to them at that point in time, they would say, "Don't bring me back." You know, they're in the presence of God, in the heavenlies. There's no way they'd want to come back. You know, we wonder, we question. You know, why this sickness? Why this condition? Why this financial hardship? Why this relationship issue? Why do I have to deal with these things? We struggle to find the proper emotion, the proper attitude on how to deal with these things. But they're not there. They're not always there. We you know, try to get our arms around it and just can't find it. Well, Jesus says, believe. that belief is the key. It means to trust in God completely, that he has complete control over the situation, and that somehow through the circumstances, he is going to bring your good and his glory. It's hard for us to see sometimes, and it seems impossible sometimes. But that's what belief is, believing that he is going to accomplish those things through whatever circumstances you're in, circumstance you may be in right now. He says, believe. And then he sets hope before us. Isn't this great? He says, believe because I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare it, I will come back and get you. There's hope there. He's done everything else that he said he would do. He's accomplished everything that he said he would. And guys, if he created this world in 6 days, imagine what he can do in 2,000 years. He's got a lot of time to do a lot of stuff. And heaven is our home. He never tells us that he will remove trouble, remove hardship. He never says that. You know, this is earth. It is not heaven. We're not there yet. Don't expect too much. Now, I want to be careful in the way I say that. I don't mean that we shouldn't expect the best of people around us, but sometimes the expectations that we have for what other people will do for us, you know, lead us into bad places. Be careful about the things that you expect. All that we long for here ends up frustrating us because we begin to realize that what we're really looking for is up there. If heaven is up there. I'm not sure where it is. We always say it's up there, but wherever. And so Jesus here is lifting our vision beyond this world to the world to come. In heaven, everything's going to be perfect. Man, every color is going to agree with you. The temperature will be perfect all year round. Every sound you hear will be the exact sound that you desire. Every fiber of our being will be in harmony with everything around us. Can't wait. Streets are made of gold. Foundation stones are jewels. Man, the very things that we value in this world are asphalt and building materials in heaven. How much greater is it going to be? Isaiah 65 says that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. That this life in some way will be like a vague dream that happened long ago. The former things, this life, man, we're not even going to remember it. Heaven isn't just a grand, spacious place with lots of cool toys. Guys, it's going to be home. Let that sink in. It's going to be home. Well, what do you think of when you think of what's home to you? A comfortable place, warm environment, great food. I always think of that. That's home. You know, where we're going is home. It is our Father's house. What a great place. And so he says to us and to them, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled by the things that you've done or the things that you are in the middle of right now or the things that are happening in the world around you. Don't let your heart be troubled by that. Because he's coming to get us. He's coming to take us out of here. So he says, hold on. Hang in there. Got a great thing, great things coming. You know, Jesus places heaven before these guys, even though on this night, you know, terrible things are going to happen. These guys are going to be rocked to their very foundation. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten and crucified. And it's going to crush them. And so he says to them, you know, don't worry about all that. Don't worry about that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and get you. So don't sweat it. He says, trust me. What do you do when things are spiraling out of control in your life? You know, is your heart troubled? Probably. Mine always is. But Jesus says, hey, you know, there's a mechanism, there is an avenue, a way for us to deal with the trouble that comes into our heart, and that is to believe, to recognize what he has done and who he is and that he's coming back to get us, and that our life is not here eternally. There is eternity waiting for us. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, this encouragement that you left for your guys and for these guys, us guys. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, for your sacrifice for us. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we will be reunited with you and all of those that we love. Father, encourage us as we go from this place today. Embolden us. And Lord, move us by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.